And to continue our theme on Thanksgiving, I thought we might want to talk about slavery. Well, there's a connection for you. What do you think about slavery? Well, the last verse of the last song we just sang ended with that we may be free, so maybe there's a connection there you can contemplate. But do you ever worry about slavery? Do you ever think about it? Do you ever worry about becoming a slave? Well, maybe you're grateful you're not a slave. There's a Thanksgiving connotation there. Or have you ever wondered why there is slavery? What makes someone enslave another person? Now, the obvious answer is sin, because we live in a sinful, fallen world, and people take advantage and exploit people. But there may be some more specific factors, like the exercise of power, or having projects to be done cheaply. Slave labor seems to be the way to go. That's been done many, many times. General convenience of having somebody else do your work for you. That's kind of nice. When my daughter was working on peeling some potatoes yesterday afternoon, I mentioned about where'd you get the slave girl to my wife, but because I was thinking about what I was going to be dealing with here. Or sometimes it's a sense of superiority of I'm better than you, and we've seen that historically as well. Or what makes it possible to enslave another person? What makes it possible? Well, sometimes it's resources. Somebody has more resources than somebody else, and they're able to have the buying power to do it. Or it may be just having more power or controlling power, whether it be authority or whatever. And then think for a moment about the forms of slavery. There is slavery to another individual, and that could be an intentional servitude where someone is put in that position. And you may recall the slave trade coming from Africa and how tribes were raided and they were taken from their homeland and put on a boat and brought over to this country and other places and put into servitude and sold as slaves, and they had no say in the matter. But that's not the only kind. That's the most obvious one. There's the manual labor kind of thing, but there's also sexual exploitation, which has been going on and has intensified and is kind of a major thing in certain parts of the country or parts of the world. There is a slavery that Scripture talks about to vices. Slavery to something, anything that controls you, you are a slave to, Scripture tells us, where you're not in control because it is controlling you. And that's related to slavery to sin and to Satan under the influence of an internal or an external force. But the Bible also talks about slavery to God, being his slave, his servant. And then we might want to contemplate the question, why is slavery allowed in the Bible? Now, I'm not going to take the time because that's not my major focus, but I just want to think about it. Think about this whole slavery thing. Is it just acceptable and normal behavior? Just part of mankind, how things are, seems to be, or is it just that it's too pervasive to tackle, too common to mess with, so Scripture just doesn't take the time to deal with it? Or is it really just a minor issue? It's not that big of a deal. Or not a high priority? We know that it is a common part of the human experience. And Scripture does address it. And when it does, it suggests there are certain limits, certain parameters within which it must function if it does, but it doesn't say that's what you should do. It says if it's going on, then you need to take this into account. And then we may wonder, well, why is it not spoken against more specifically? And we may want to think about, well, what are the differences? There is the place of slavery and Israel, for instance. In the Old Testament times, there was a lot of slavery that was referenced there. In the Old Testament law, slavery is acknowledged. Again, we had said there are certain parameters. The Israelites were in slavery in Egypt for 400 plus years. That was a national kind of thing. And then what is the place of slavery with regard to the church? Is the church to deal with it differently than what Israel did? Well, there is a distinction between the national element of Israel, the personal element of the church, and the physical kind of entity that Israel was, and the spiritual entity that the church is. When the law was talking about all that it did with regard to Israel, it had in view the specific national element, and the law covered all kinds of things because it was a nation. And so it was very specific. When we come to the New Testament, there's a much different kind of emphasis, and instead of dealing with all of the specifics, it assumed that people were going to be in nations and they're going to be under the laws of those nations, and there's a certain amount of carryover and common sense that comes into play that needs to be kept in mind. And therefore, it recognized that because Christians were going to be in all nations of the world, that there was a distinction between the expectations, and therefore every person, no matter what country you were in, had to deal with things like slavery and other things, and so therefore it didn't tackle it more specifically than it does. So when we then come to a text in Scripture in the New Testament and is talking about slaves and masters, or even servants and masters, how do we interpret that? How do we deal with it? Do we just assume that that was for them and it has no application for us? Or is there a carryover? Is there some parallel, some connection? So that when we read, like the text that we're going to be looking at today, where it says, servants, be submissive to your masters, does that apply to us? And I would suggest, yeah, there is a parallel. It's a matter of serving under authority. And if there's somebody over you, then you need to have the right attitude and disposition. You need to function within the parameters that you have to deal with. And that's just part of the equation. And in the context here, it's talking about household servants. It's a different word than a common word that's more broad, that's doulos, which is slave, or could be translated servant. This is specifically referencing a household servant, but it could be viewed in a broader context as well. But I think it's probably, when Peter is writing, he has a particular context in mind of the people that he was dealing with at that time, because in the Roman world there was a huge percentage of the people that were slaves. That's just how things were. And we might look at it as there's a huge number of people in our day who have to work for a living. And that's just how it is. And so you're under someone's authority. And so there's a parallel there that I think carries over. And so we want to keep that in mind as well. But don't miss the significance of the original situation in the process either, to realize that was a tough time when those Christians were having to deal with enslavement. And then they had the issue of, well, I'm a believer and I'm free in Christ. Do I still have to be under a master? And what if my master is a believer? Shouldn't he just let me go? Oh, they have a system in place. How do you deal with that? So it was not a simple matter. And even Paul, in dealing with Philemon and his servant, had to address that issue and suggested, you've got to go easy on this guy, even though he ran away and is coming back. So anyway, a lot of different things to think about and to contemplate. So let's take a look at Scripture, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 25, in order to get some context here. As we think about the connection of the passage we're looking at today with the previous verses that we've looked at, it says in verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." There he's focusing on who these believers are, particularly recognizing that they have a special place in relation to God. And then he is going to go into a little bit more detail and expressing concern for them. "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers," and that was going on at the time, is what he's implying, "that they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." So maintain a good testimony in front of the people that you're living in front of. And so he's going to go into detail as to what he has in mind. "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free," there's that thought, "as free, yet not as using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God." See, you're subservient to God, and that's part of the equation. "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." And then he goes into, again, another specific context here. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear," or reverence, if you're going to apply it out in the context, "not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, and have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So think about it in terms of the context that is laid out here. And then when we go back and look at the text, there's some things to note. One is there is a basic command. That's usually helpful to see what the text's main point is intended to be. And that is to be submissive to those over you. Again, the text is, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. What does that suggest? Well, it suggests there may be some that are good and gentle. And so if you have a master who's good and gentle, that's great. But there are some who are harsh, who are difficult, who are a pain in the neck. And you've got to be submissive. And it says, for this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. And that's what was going on at this time. And so Peter is wanting to give them some direction and encouragement. And so what ought we to learn from this? Well, one is we are all under someone's authority. So there's a parallel that we can and should relate to. The first one should be quite obvious. We have an ultimate authority. There is an authority over everything and everyone, which we recognize is God. And that's what Scripture is trying to communicate to us. But we also have governing authorities that were put in place. That's what the last section that we looked at noted. And like it or not, they are the ordinances of God. He's put them in place, and therefore you need to submit to them appropriately, those who have specific leadership responsibilities in a social context. And we have economic authorities that could be related to an employer-employee relationship, could be related to master-slave, servant, whatever. But that's how things function. We know that money has something to do with life. Like it or not, we have to do. We wish we didn't have to most of the time, or at least some of the time. If that's all you ever think about, then you might want to rethink your thinking. And we have relational authorities, parents, teachers, elders, you know, the way that God has put people in place. And so these are not just practical social constructs. These are things that God has ordained, has put in place. This is how things work. And we had previously noted that, just need to be reminded. And we are obligated to submit to authority. That's the emphasis of the text. God has laid out an authoritative structure for society. And he has an idea of how things work best. He's appointed leaders to function within various contexts for order. We may not be impressed with some of the choices that he has provided us. But we also recall from reading Scripture that sometimes there are people that are put in place to bring judgment. When you look at the Assyrians that came and took the northern kingdom and the Babylonians that came and took the southern kingdom, those were recognized as God's servant for that particular time. And the Israelites were wondering, well, how can you take bad people and put them over us and punish us with bad people? And God says, think about it. You'll figure it out. Because maybe you're not as good as you think you are. And I can use whoever I want to. And he does. So I'm not sure that's a great encouragement in light of some of our context, but it's hopefully somewhat of some insight. And then we are expected to function within his ordered arrangement. That's what we're to do. And we need to recognize that, like it or not. And submission involves a voluntary placement of oneself under authority. And if we don't, the authority has the wherewithal to put you under authority. And that's not easy for us often to put ourselves in that position. We have a tendency to want to resist and rebel. And we know that all too well. And so what we are required and expected to do in light of this is to recognize that God has put these in place and he knows what he's doing. And I need to trust him for what he has put in place. And that's not easy when we see an election go a direction that we did not wish for. or we see someone get into an office or a position that would not have been our choice, and we need to say, the Lord's will be done. I will obey. Unless some of the provisos that we had noted previously should come along. So this involves us giving up some of our personal autonomy. How many of you would say that you are good at that? You don't have to raise your hand. I don't think any of us are particularly good at giving up our personal autonomy. We kind of hold that rather closely. And we need to think about the greater good of society. We're not really good at that either, because we usually try to get all we can for ourselves as quickly as we can before somebody else gets it. And then we do also need to realize that there are some common sense limits when dealing with fallen leaders. You can't just assume that under every circumstance we will submit. The Nuremberg trials reminded us of that when those Nazi leaders were on trial. They said, as their argument, that they were simply obeying orders. And what had to happen is that they had to, the courts then had to say, there is a higher law. Ooh, that was hard. Where is there a higher law? I mean, that's not where most of secular society wants to go, to say, oh, there's a higher law than the state? But that was the only way they could convict those people. To say, oh, there's something higher. And they didn't go into detail as to who or what it was, but just to acknowledge that there was such a thing. And we have to recognize that too. So therefore they were convicted, because there is a higher law. Even though you are obeying orders, you are still guilty of something that's bigger than what you were thinking. So those are some things to keep in mind. So we have a command to submit to our masters. And that comes from the highest authority in the universe. There is no appeal. There's nowhere else to go. That is the highest authority. And we sometimes resist that, don't we? Sometimes we act as if we're not convinced. And we have, at times, difficulty submitting to our human masters in addition to our ultimate master. And sometimes they go together. So we need to think about that. But there's also an underlying principle. And that is, we can patiently suffer for good. It says, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? I mean, really, you had it coming. What are you whining about? Well, we see that often enough. I didn't do it, it wasn't me, etc. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. So it is not noble to patiently take a beating for doing wrong. That's just to be expected. And if we're a believer, it's not a good witness either. First of all, for doing wrong, and then to be taken in for doing the wrong, that doesn't look good. It's unbecoming of a believer. And it is not of personal value. It doesn't do us much good. It is not virtuous. So we should try to avoid doing wrong and avoid a beating in the process. That's pretty obvious. And it is noble to patiently take a beating for doing good. This is a lot easier to say than it is to do. If you've ever been in that spot, what do we tend to do? We focus on the injustice of undeserved mistreatment. I didn't do anything to deserve this. But there's plenty of injustice in the world, and we can count on it. It's been predicted, and both history and personal experience bear it out. And we tend to focus on our plight, not the bigger picture. We tend to focus on what is happening to me right now and not, okay, what's the bigger picture of what God is doing? How do I fit into that equation? So in our world today, we have an increasing number of opportunities to suffer for doing right. And how many of us are looking forward to that? I don't think so. But as things intensify, this is going to become more and more the situation that we're going to have to deal with. Because what we understand from Scripture is doing right is viewed by the secular mindset and the world as wrong. You are bigoted. You are the problem. You need to be eliminated or incarcerated or punished or silenced. How are we going to deal with that? Will we be able to pull out 1 Peter chapter 2 and go back and say, oh yeah, it said right here. Just handle it. It's going to happen. Be ready for it. And it was very real to Peter and to those that were reading his initial writing, and it's becoming more real for us. Well, then Peter had the audacity to give an illustration, to give an example of someone who also has had to deal with this. And that is that Christ suffered for us without retaliation. Verses 21 through 23, for to this you were called. Wow, I thought we were called to a life of ease and pleasantry. I thought we were called to glory. I thought everything was going to be fine once we trusted Christ. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. Specifically, if you want to note, Philippians 2:7, where it talks of Christ when he became human, took on human flesh, became a bondservant. It's a parallel idea. That you should follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, quoting Isaiah 53:9, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten or committed himself to him, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. There's the idea of he put up with what man gave him in order to put himself under what God was accomplishing. So, this is kind of obvious, but it's what the text tells us. Christ suffered for doing no wrong, and he died. We are called to suffer after the manner of Christ. We are in him. He is in us. There is this metaphysical kind of relationship as we trust Christ, as the Spirit indwells us and all of that. And we are his body. That's the imagery that's used. And he suffers when we suffer. That was what kind of got to Paul's attention when he was on the road to Damascus, when Christ said, why are you persecuting me? And he was thinking, wait a minute, I didn't even see you. Oh, but he does now, and he sees the connection. We need to understand and appreciate his example, that he did no wrong. He was without sin. He didn't retaliate. Even when he was wrong, though he had the authority to. He had the wherewithal to. He didn't threaten when he was harmed. He didn't say, I'm going to get you for this. You think he felt like it? He did say, I could call 10,000 angels prior to that occasion. Are we able to stand up to that kind of pressure? When Christ suffered, did he suffer as man or as God? He suffered as man. When he was tempted, was he tempted as man or as God? It was in his humanity. And when he paid the penalty for our sin, he did likewise, though he was indeed God, so he was without sin. But his suffering for being good, for being right, for being true, for being the way, the truth, and the life, is our example. We need to be ready for the same thing. Christ trusted in his Father's will and obeyed. He completely entrusted himself into God's care, to his Father's care. That was the whole part of the incarnation, becoming man. It was no small thing. I mean, it was huge. It had present and future implications, because when he became man, he continued to be on into eternity, which is hard for us even to contemplate. But it was a complete dependence, and that's what's expected of us. And he trusted God's judgment, and he trusted his judgments. He trusted that God knew what he was doing, and that when God made his judgments down the road, that those were trustworthy as well. And we need to be trusting like he was. And then there are practical implications. We are under an ultimate master. That we know. But sometimes it doesn't sink in right away. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed, quoting Isaiah 53:5, for you were like sheep going astray, quoting Isaiah 53:6. Seems like Peter had Isaiah 53 on his mind. You think about the number of times that he's quoted here. But have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We have been redeemed by Christ's death for us. Well, this is stuff we know. That's nothing new. But think about the implications. How potent that is, given who we are. Our redemption was purchased at a great price. We don't always think about that. Sometimes we do, but we don't always think about that. That Christ suffered for doing good, for doing what was right. And in the process, his death paid the penalty for our sin. It erased the debt of sin that we had. And his redemption added righteousness to our account. So it didn't just bring us up to even, it put money in the bank, so to speak, for us. Positive righteousness. But we also need to keep in mind that our suffering does not repay the debt. There's no way we can repay the debt. It simply indicates our identification with him. Because our suffering is not efficacious. It's just residual. It's just what flows from being a follower of him. You may remember some of the scriptures, and let me just give you a few examples, that the world hated him, and it hates us too. Matthew 10:22 says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." Probably in a physical sense is in view there. Be strong through it. Matthew 24:9, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Probably specifically Israel is in view there, not the church, but the idea is parallel. God's people suffering and identified. Luke 6:22, "Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. And Luke 21:17, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. And then John 17:14, the high priestly prayer, when Jesus is praying for his followers, he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Again, it's that identification with Christ. There is a specific price to be paid as a follower of Christ. We don't pay the price in order to make up for what Christ did. We are paying it because we're identified with him. And we need to recognize that being a disciple of Christ is costly. It's serious business. And that's not easy for us to deal with because we work so hard to be comfortable and to be at peace and to have everything work out just wonderfully. And here we are, followers of Christ, and we're persecuted. We're the scum of the earth. That's hard to take. But we need to remember, seems like somewhere in Peter's writing, he's mentioned a time or two that we are pilgrims and strangers. We're just passing through. Can we keep that in mind? Then the final thought. We have been accepted by the great Master Shepherd, but we must realize just how lost we were. Do we remember that? Just how lost we were. Sometimes we're inclined to think, you know, I'm kind of like the publican, or the Pharisee, rather. I mean, we probably like the publican, too. But we're like the Pharisee who says, I'm glad I'm not like that guy over there. I'm glad I'm better than that. Did you know that we all have had reservations for hell? That's what we had. We had reservations for hell. We were going to go there unless you're a believer. Unless you trust Christ, you had reservations. That's where you're going to go. And we are incapable of saving ourselves from that end. And without the provision that Christ makes, we have no clear direction for life. And we are generally bent on self-destruction and going astray. Do people around us know how lost they are? That puts us in a difficult spot because we have to tell them. And just like we don't like to think about how lost we were, they need to be made aware of how lost they are and that they have reservations for hell too. That's a little sobering. But then we need to realize just how found we are. We've been found. We were lost, but we've been found. Like the lost sheep. That's a good picture. And so as believers, if we put our personal faith and trust in Christ and recognize that he paid the penalty for my sin, then I have a sure destiny in heaven. My reservation has changed from hell to heaven. And that's a glorious thing. And I have direction for how to live now. And I have a shepherd and master and overseer to give me direction to keep me focused. And so now I am living under authority, under his authority. So we need to remember that being a believer is more than just being a member of a social organization, the church. It's a transformation from a slave of sin and Satan to a servant or slave of Christ and God. a change of destinies, and a change of devotion from self to Christ. And this should cause us to think about just how blessed we are. I was lost, but now I'm found. We truly have so much to be thankful for. We have good reason to be thankful that we are not slaves, but we are free citizens, even though some of that is fading a little. We have our sins paid for in full. We have an eternal destiny in heaven with Christ. We have a shepherd and overseer of our souls. We have had to endure little suffering compared to so many. We have our basic needs met. We have more comforts than the world has ever known. And on top of all that, we have a special meal to enjoy after the service. We have good reason to be thankful as we think about the blessings that we have from Him.